might be nice for us to remember we have so many of the Lord's people that are away traveling on the highways this weekend and various obligations. It might be nice to remember them, that they would have an enjoyable respite, those that are vacationing, and others would have protection and care. We have three thoughts that we want to look at in a little bit of detail this morning. We've been studying Mark's gospel, going through the book, seeking to see the servant king of Israel. Today we want to give consideration to the world's attitude toward the servant king of God, or king of Israel, excuse me, and God's son. We want to see the nation of Israel and their attitude toward our blessed Savior. And then I think it would be of very great importance that you quietly, thoughtfully, after the hymns that we have sung, and giving some consideration to the sacred writings, this, the first gospel that was written. And we saw it earlier in our studies when we were looking in the very beginning of the book to see there's a much evidence to the fact that this gospel was written for the Roman world. It was written with the primary thought that the contemporary Roman mind, not very literary, not very interested in things pertaining to the nation of Israel, but very interested in finding peace and blessing. It was a restless world, turbulent, unsettled, thoroughly familiar with the military and the cruelty, and they were getting really satiated with their own indulgences, and the world was ripe for the gospel message. And Mark wrote a brief, rapid-moving, concise, interesting book. And he starts the book, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's very significant that after the Lord Jesus dismisses his spirit from his human body, it is a Roman centurion, a man trained to evaluate death, a man who had 99 military men under him, and there were really ragamuffins, brigands, rough men that were assigned to Israel because of the constant disruption. It was the least palatable of the military assignments. And so they had the poorest and the roughest of men. And yet it was the testimony of the Roman centurion, the captain of the guard, standing closely watching that body, determining that everything was going to be done right according to military demand, that there would be drawn from his soul the inspired cry, truly this was the Son of God. Mark establishes at the beginning that it's Jesus, the Son of God, that he wants to give the good news about. And the first person to confess this fact was the hardened, experienced Roman centurion at the foot of the cross saying, truly this was the Son of God. But before he says that, he makes his only kind of commentary with a simple statement that the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. Those two things linked together in very brief affirm the fact that Mark says the door is open to the Jew, the door is open and been accepted by the Gentile. Jesus Christ is the answer to the needs of humanity. We want to trace this dreadful experience in the life of our blessed Savior. We want to look at the pretense of a trial before Pilate, then give some consideration to the mockery of the soldiers, and then see the crucifixion itself. A thoroughly familiar story to many of us. But I do trust that somehow our cool, sophisticated 20th century spirits would not be resistant to being able to see love in its purest form. That none of us would become so preoccupied with the things of this world and our hearts and minds so easily distracted by superficial things around us that we would not be able to take just a few moments and give some sensitive consideration to the holy, eternal Son of God who died the humiliating, agonizing, painful death on a Roman cross. Nothing was alleviated, nothing made simple. The divine commentary later, written to the church at Rome, was that he spared not his own son. but delivered him up for us all. Then, brightly being able to say, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? If you want peace or joy, it's to be found in our Lord Jesus Christ. If you want genuine, settled relationship with God, if you want your sins forgiven, it is to be found in our Lord Jesus Christ. If you desire to have a right relationship with God as a believer, it is to be found in the proper understanding of a right relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. He was indeed God's servant king. The sanctuary had been opened by this act. The centurion had been just touched and moved to make a declaration of divine truth, and immediately following this, very significant men from the nation of Israel, two from out of the Jewish leadership, a lawyer and a Pharisee, move out and gently take his mutilated dead body off of the cross, and carefully, fondly, after a great investment of a tremendous amount of money, prepare it for entombment. They did not believe in a resurrection. They never would have spent the tremendous amount of money and large casks of linen and 100 pounds of special ointments. They really believed that it was all finished and over, but they were still ready to endanger their physical lives by openly identifying themselves as disciples of Jesus Christ. Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable man waiting for the kingdom, Nicodemus, one of the leaders amongst the nation of Israel, had been born of God, and they were willing to openly show their respect and devotion for the man that died on that cruel cross. Are you? Honestly, do you ever acknowledge that Christ died for your sins? Have you ever in your life acknowledged that Jesus Christ died for your sin? Have you ever personally, genuinely believed in your own heart that when that man died on Calvary's cross, he was fulfilling the purposes of God? Now you must, to accomplish this, you must admit that Christ died for the ungodly. That's the hook. Most of us do not want to say that we are ungodly. Christ died for sinners. Most of us resist the idea that we are sinners. And it's the constant pounding, penetrating, driving, impelling work of the Holy Spirit is to convince this world of sin, because they have believed not on the Lord Jesus Christ. And attending a church congregation and singing hymns does not mean that you have ever admitted that you are guilty of sin and that you are a sinner and have honestly, humbly asked that the death of Jesus Christ be credited to your account. Some of you have Christian parents, and you have thoroughly deceived them, but you cannot deceive God. Some of you attend Sunday school, and you know the answers by reason of a mental assent, but that's not Christian faith. Faith is not just a mental assent, it's our emotions and affections being moved and a decisive act of our will to find ourselves in a right relationship with God. And this would be a lovely time in the quietness of this auditorium, just between you and God, to acknowledge that it was your sin that impaled him upon that Roman cross. It was your need for a Savior, for a Deliverer, that bound him and held him there. And it was his love for you that Christ died for ungodly sinners. He died for me. I am thankful that the Spirit of God opened my eyes as just a boy to acknowledge that in very truth and to see my own wretched sinfulness and to be delivered from any false ideas of my own worth or value. That's a godsend. That in itself is a deliverance. The very fact that they took him to Pilate was a confession on the part of the Jew, a confession that the times of the Gentiles were at their very peak, that the Jew had no right to execute, that the Jew had no right to make political decisions or judicial sentences upon a human being, that they had to rely on Pilate. You'll notice in verse 1, it was the whole council that was there. Mark very adroitly draws to our attention that the religious leaders, the scribes, the elders, and all of the Sanhedrin were there. The whole council. Everything that represented titular leadership in the nation of Israel, in the city of Jerusalem, at the Passover, anybody who was anybody was there in the city. We drew to your attention, according to Josephus' works in the Antiquities and the Wars, that there was at least 250,000 lambs offered in Jerusalem this Passover. That approximates 3 million Jews in the city, beside any Jew, any Gentile proselytes, and any other crowds or the military. The place was teeming mob of people. The whole council was there. The priests were indignant because Jesus spoke about being the Lamb of God. The scribes were furious because he seemed to discount all that they had held to be so important in their ritualistic law. The elders were deeply annoyed because he did not abide by their traditions and practices that they had attuned to the people. And the Pharisees seized with resentment because he has so scathingly exposed them. The whole council was there to give their declaration, and it was an illegal act. The day had not even begun. It was in the middle of the night, like scavengers gone after him, with sticks and stones and a motley crowd. And they had gathered around now and had their false accusations, false witnesses compiling all this data and information, and they come to Pilate. Now, Pilate is in a very wretched, precarious position. The same position that many of us have been many times in our life, and we've made the same decision. We'll disown our moral, ethical standards for convenience. Some of us do it regularly in our daily routine, in our business ethic, or in our social life, or in our tax declarations, in our conversations with people. But more sad is when we are reproached or spoken to and an opportunity given, we invariably deny our identification with the Lord. We just don't want the problem and difficulty that comes from opening, confessing Christ. It's a sad indictment that's rolled back on almost all of professing Christendom here in our land. There are believers in other areas that suffer greatly, even loss of family and life and health. But they take a stand for what they know to be right. They don't have to be obnoxious. They just have to take a stand for what is right. And they suffer greatly. And Pilate said, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And the answer that our Lord gives so concisely and simply in Mark's Gospel is expanded by John. And let me read to you what John says, or what he wrote. Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answering, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it of me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should show that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of truth heareth my voice." And Pilate saith unto him, "What is truth?" And when he had said thus, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no fault at all in him." Pilate was the man who was supposed to pass the sentence in the judgment. But what is not revealed in the English Bible is his constant efforts, his continuing efforts to release Jesus to the crowd, and his subtle way in which he tried to meet the various problems that were being presented to him. But John says in the Greek text, he was continually seeking to release him. He did not want to have anything to do with this man. He was brought into this juncture. He sensed and he was aware that what was being happening, the Lord Jesus clarified simply, and he was not guilty of any charge. My kingdom is not of this world. I am no threat to Caesar. That's what the charge was. Whatever they had compiled, they were trying to get it and make it look like Rome was obligated because he was a king. Well, Pilate apparently sensed something. But Pilate made constant efforts. He offered to release even the other prisoners, thinking surely these people have some sense of right or wrong, they'll take this man who is innocent. Then, because of their inability to do that and disavow any kind of guilt, he clearly declared that he was innocent, he decided that he would scourge him. Now, a scourging is no light thing. The short stock strap with long strips of leather added to the handle, and in the leather, there was either glass or metal that would tear open the back. There was no law given by Rome as to how many lashes could be applied. The Jew had laws limiting it, because to be beaten too many times in such a way would kill a person. But he made no statement. He delivered him to be scourged. And the obvious implication to an objective sight is that if he could have this person scourged and bring him out in a mutilated form, that would satisfy the bloodthirsty crowd. He obviously was being humiliated. He obviously couldn't be a king. That would be his thought. And then maybe they would back off and leave him alone. The soldiers brutally humiliated and shamed him. The imperfect tense was they were continually spitting upon him, continually bowing their knees before him, continually smiting him. The mockery, the humiliation, the shame. But the outstanding feature, just as the prophet Isaiah announced 700 years before that God's servant would be in such circumstances, but as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he would open not his mouth. And with regal restraint, the Lord Jesus did not give the kind of response that the crowd was expecting. They were expecting vilifications. They were expecting ranting and defensive cries and reviling terms. It made a tremendous impression upon Peter. And he said, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he was threatened, when he suffered, he had no spirit of retaliation. There was something very awesome about the regal, wise restraint of the Son of God. For you see, he had a purpose. His purpose was not just martyrdom and to tolerate humiliation and suffering to show his own personal Jewish strength. No, his purpose was to do the will of God. He had come to give up his life. He had come well knowing, at least we know, since the age of 12. That meant for 20 years, he knew that he was going to die this way. He so detailedly expressed to his own followers that we read earlier in this exact same gospel, on almost pursuant days, one right after the other, to reveal to them the steps of his suffering, his beating, his humiliation, his death. You see, the Lord Jesus was not being martyred. He was not dying at the hands of men. He was purposely, singularly working out the eternal counsels of God. He had come during that 69th week of the Daniel's prophecy. He had come at the propitious moment, fulfilling almost to the days, the years that were necessary from the great announcement of Artaxerxes. He was fulfilling in detail the promises and all those deep, remarkable statements concerning the servant of God made by Isaiah. He was exactly in control and machining out, and where humanity failed, he enforced his authority to have things accomplished at the time it was supposed to be accomplished. There's been no such death in all the history of humanity. And he moves with singular purposefulness toward that cross. He is mocked, he is humiliated, he is shamed. But the remarkable meekness of our Savior, his restraint and quietness, his speaking only at the propitious moment, and as they mock and humiliate and shame him, they compel one, Simon of Cyrene, a passerby. They force him into taking this cross. Who this man is, no one truly knows. We know he's from the northern part of Africa. We know, or at least there's a clear implication, that his two sons later became believers and were personal friends of the Apostle Paul and well known in the body of Christ, Alexander and Rufus. You see, there was a planned execution for that time. There was a planned death to be accomplished. Three criminals were to die. All the materials were there. The crosses were there. The holes had been dug. The sockets prepared for. There's no trial or no other activity. They know that three people are supposed to die. And the Lord Jesus takes the place of a man named Barabbas. One commentator made something, an interesting statement. He said it was the first public opinion poll, and they chose Barabbas. You can't go by public opinion. The popular thing in the majority vote is seldom accurate, particularly when it has to do with the things of God. The natural man does not perceive. They cried out and wanted this man Barabbas, an insurrectionist, a murderer. And the people would rather have that than the man whose hands had healed them, whose lips had taught them, whose lives had been exemplary, who had drawn around him a company of men who had brought such blessing to every village to which they had gone. And yet there are, seated in our auditorium, people who have equally rejected him to be their Savior. People who have chosen the world. People who have chosen family. People who have chosen just neglect. People who have deceived themselves, possibly, and thought they're believers just because they've attended something religious. For you, we pray that God would open up your eyes and cause you to realize that Christ was dying for you. The mockery, the horseplay, the humiliation, the shame of those military men, I have no doubt was designed by Pilate to be a ploy to finally say, well, he's suffered enough. And when they brought him out, dressed like a king, with a crown of thorns, with a robe, and a bent reed in his hand instead of a marked scepter from Joseph, they said, away with him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Wasn't that an accommodation? The Jew hated Rome. The constant problem that Rome had keeping Israel under control. And finally, they were exasperated with it, and just 40 years from this time, they're going to thoroughly destroy the city and everything to do with Israel under the judgment of God, just as God had announced. But far more important is this simple statement and the remarkable simple way in which Holy Scripture records these things. Verse 24, and when they had crucified him, so crisply, so concisely, so abrupt, so undecorative. For you see, the Roman mind was thoroughly familiar with this. Mark is not a theologian. He makes no commentary all during this chapter. He tells nothing of classical illustrations. He does nothing to imply anything beyond the historical facts and allowing the facts to speak for themselves. No preaching, no little extras thrown in, no clarification or reasons, just declaring simply and clearly and concisely. The soldiers, out of their own kindness, offered them a familiar drink that they had, wine mingled with myrrh, that was bitter and it deadened the pain. It was their kind of an indulgence. And in the aorist tense, even though they were constantly offering him this drink, he once and for all refused it. He would not accept it. Nothing must alleviate the suffering. there would be no one who could charge Jesus Christ with palliating any degree of his anguish and pain that he suffered for you. I have no doubt that this is the intent of why that is told us. Now, these horrible facts are given to us. They take his garment. Such humiliation. Such shame. Those Roman nails, about 6 to 8 inches in length, driven into the crossbar, the pole was standing. A large pole, a single bar with a little niche in it. And it would take a couple of men with some beams underneath it, and his hands would be nailed to that, and then it would be raised up, and the whole weight of his body hung upon the nails in his hands, and then slipped into the niche, and then the final nails driven into his feet, just a little bit above the ground. And there, in such shame, in such physical anguish, in such humiliation, the men barter for his garments. They would leave him nothing for his own personal dignity. How our blessed Lord suffered at the hands of cruel, sinful, ignorant humanity. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lot what every man should take. And it was 9 o'clock in the morning. It was the third hour. And the superscription of his accusation was written, "The King of the Jews." Now there were two crucified with him, one on the left and one on the right, inadvertently, as far as they were concerned, unconsciously fulfilling the scriptures that their prophet Isaiah would say, "He was numbered with the transgressors." And fulfilling that, the Lord Jesus made intercession for those transgressors. And yet those Jewish minds, so perverted in anger, so distorted with pride, so resistant because of sin, could not even hear the words and recall that they had memorized that when they were 9 years old. Everyone in the audience knew those verses. But it never came to mind. The heated, arrogant pride, the bitter hardening of sin in the heart of man. And God simply wants to draw away what our character really is. If there's ever a time that we see what man really is, it's at Calvary's cross. And if there's ever a time when we see what God really is, it is at Calvary's cross. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." But during those early hours, others record the words from the cross, but Mark does not. Mark makes no mention of the words from the cross, but he does tell us about the words to the cross. You notice in verse 29, "They that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads, 'Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself!' And they mocked him." Passing by. How cruel, how barbaric, how debased can humanity be to parade around suffering, dying, humiliated men hanging there in open shame and mock them and tease them and taunt them? What's in the heart of man that can do such things? Some of the words that go to the cross. In verse 31, the chief priests mocking him said amongst themselves, they were a lot more discreet, but they would nudge each other in mocking. "He saved others, he cannot save himself," using the very words of the psalmist. But it didn't catch their mind, it didn't touch them. These, the intellects, the intelligentsia, the scholarly. You can't expect much else. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend from the cross that we may see and believe. The Lord Jesus told him one time, if the man came from death itself and Lazarus was raised from the dead and came back and spoke to you, you wouldn't believe it even though you saw it. If you will not believe the words of Moses, that is the written word of God, if you will not believe that which is written by God on the sacred page, you won't believe a miracle. And there he hung. Come down from the cross, and we can see and believe. And they had no intent. They had no confidence in that. And he could not, because he was bound there by his love for his God and Father, and Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And so for you, he hung there. Mark says nothing about the angels that could have been called, or the powers that were existing around, or the supportive crowd that wept for him. Mark notes none of that, because the servant dies alone. And he has nothing to say in his defense. And he has nothing to say to the crowd. His lips are sealed because he's serving God. Reminds me of the prophet Isaiah, who was told that there is no sense in defending yourself. You just commit it to God, and there's not a weapon that's useful against the servant of Jehovah God. And then the two on the cross with him, in the end of verse 32, they had words as well. Vilification. Thieves, malefactors. And they revile him. And when the sixth hour was come, now, this is a most remarkable statement, and it needs very little comment. Everything that has been said about the cross to this point is in the first 3 hours. And now, there's a divine hush. And at 12 noon, after 3 hours of this kind of humiliation, the sun doesn't shine. It's dark. And in that darkness, for 3 hours, and when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And that's all. Silence. Nothing more said about the crowd. We don't know whether they stood there in awe, whether they thinned out, whether they continued their rabble attack. But that sanctified 3 hours of darkness. Man had had his turn in 3 hours. And now, the last 3 hours he spent at the hand of God. The first 3 hours was Psalm 69, suffering at the hands of men. The last 3 hours is Psalm 22, suffering at the hand of God, being made sin for you. We're not told here, but the epistles inspired by the Holy Spirit, those godly men pen these words to solidify the thought and deepen it into the heart and the mind of all that he died spiritually in those 3 hours. He was separated from God, not his Father. Nothing could separate the permanent bond of equality and unity between Father and Son. But the man was separated from his God. And it was at the end of those long 3 hours, and happily, of all the volumes I've read and of all the writers, there's a sanctified silence in making any comment upon that verse. Why? Because they know that there's not words in the human vocabulary that can define how Jesus Christ suffered, being separated and forsaken, the unmitigated loss of being absolutely alone in this world, bearing the guilt of sin. It was no longer the nails. The crowd meant nothing to him now. It was not the shame and humiliation. It was the inner anguish and agony of soul that he pled in the garden that he might not have to drink that cup. And now he drinks it deeply. Have you ever been troubled by the guilt of your sin? Has your conscience ever burdened you? Have you ever felt stress and pressure in your stomach because you know you had sinned? Do you know the strain and detachment and misery of sinning and the fear of being caught and realizing and that grinding down on your mind? Now you know how you have suffered for one little act. Think of what it meant for him, that holy soul bearing the repugnant guilt of your sin, the sin of the world, and the sins of all that would put their trust in him. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the Jews hid it where their faces from him. They esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastening of God fell upon him that we might have peace and be healed. We just sang, see from his hands, his feet, his side, sorrow and blood flow mingled down, that ere such grief, such a compilation of sorrow and suffering, and yet how beautiful a thorny crown. It goes beyond our human comprehension what our Lord suffered at Calvary's cross. The writers try to tell us in words objective, cool, articulately clear, something to build your faith upon. But you and I need to come to the foot of the cross and see what God thinks about you, for he died for you. I have been there. I have contemplated this and see that this is what God thinks of me. And I am ashamed of what I am. And I repent and say, God, oh, how thankful I am. You've opened up my eye and saved my eternal soul from hell. And in verse 37, very carefully, controlled by the Spirit of God, we are never told that Jesus died by any of the four evangelists. They're very careful, because some one of us with cool of heart would say, oh, see, he died. But he did not die, and the word death does not appear. Strange language, but the four different expressions, four separate thoughts, four different Greek words are used by each of the authors to convey the same masterful, absolutely unique concept. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Yeah, see, he died. No, it doesn't say he died. The word that is used is he breathed out his life. He cried with a loud voice, others tell us, it is finished. In one word, the great work of redemption, the great work of salvation, the eternal purposes of God. And the cross stands as a massive monument to the love of God and the hatred and the wretched sinfulness of man. And right there our blessed Lord says, it is finished. The work of salvation done. And with the same vigor and strength of a man with such vitality and capacity, he then speaks his eternal spirit to leave his body to go home to heaven. Now, you can take poison or put a piece of lead through your head or bleed to death or catch diseases or lay in front of a train and you can kill yourself, but there's not a person in the world that can say, eternal spirit, be dismissed. And your own eternal person, leave your body and go up. But that's exactly what our Lord Jesus did. He breathed out his life. Matthew says, choosing a different word, he sent away his spirit. Again, Luke takes up the same thought and says, I commend my spirit. And after he had said that, he breathed out his life. And the third, John says, I hand over my soul. Now, who can do that but God? And it was such a startling event, so shocking that that should happen, when the crowd came and the two men asked for the body of the Lord Jesus. We are told in verse 44, Pilate marveled that he were dead already. I thought, I just saw that man today. That man in his strength and his character, he couldn't be dead yet. Why? Because sometimes people would hang on those cross for weeks before they died of the anguish and expiration, the attack of animals, or the robbery or mutilation of others. But nobody would die in a short span of time because of nails driven through their hands and hanging. It's painful. It's anguishing. But they couldn't possibly be dead. And he called for the centurion to check on the fact before he'd excuse the body. Why? Because, you see, they did not kill him. He gave up his life. And the Word of God is ever so careful lest you think that somebody took the life of Jesus. He commended his spirit, breathed out his life, sent his spirit home to be with God. and his head bowed, the work was finished. It was a miracle. Christ died for us. And the apostle is pleased then to pen that if he died for the ungodly, how shall he not be living for us now after resurrection? Will he not be able to save us? Will he not be able to deliver us from wrath? Do we not have a wonderful privilege and blessing? Then he goes further and says, because he died for us as a substitute on our behalf, that means that we are dead. And we don't have to live that petty, narrow, sinful, selfish life that we have inherited from Adam and our forebears that lives in this world. We have inherited the life of Christ. And when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, you have communicated to you by His eternal Spirit and sealed in your mortal body life. What a blessed privilege. The forgiveness of sins, our soul redeemed, a future inheritance. Because he suffered for you. Now the thing that is left is, what are you going to do with the information? Some of us think the message isn't for us. Some of us are thinking about other people. Some of our friends and loved ones that are yet unsaved and praying that someone would hear the message and be saved. No, the primary message for the Jew was, the veil has been rent. Why did he say that? He makes no commentary. He must mean something. Why does he say the veil is rent? What importance is that? The importance is that God is no longer hidden. God used to be hidden behind the veil and only a few could get in. And now the veil is rent. And in Jesus Christ we see God in his fullest and all of his love and all of his goodness. And the proof of it is, this was the Son of God. Nobody has said anything about him being the Son of God. He's the King of Israel. But that centurion knew that only God could do the thing that that man did. And so what a blessed, blessed message is ours to share with others. The fact that Christ died for the ungodly, and that he died for us, and that God has commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he can deliver us from the wrath to come. The judgment that's coming into this world. Jesus is our deliverer from the coming wrath. And he's going to deliver us from hell. And for some of us, he may deliver us from death. The trumpet may sound and we'll be raised. And though he has tarried up to this point, when he does come, oh, is it going to be quick? Like the twinkling of an eye. And I shall be changed and swept into his presence. Why? Because of that wonderful substitute on Calvary's cross. That's the gospel message. That's the crux of Christianity. That's the reason why the gospel was written right up to this point and said, now the temple veil was torn from top to bottom and the Roman centurion, the eyes are open, the Jew can see God now in Jesus Christ, and the Gentile can turn and say, this is the Son of God. Do you believe that? Have you ever put your trust in him? And then as a child of God, have you seen that your life is over and that we're left here to live his life and that people all over this world might see acted out the life of Jesus Christ, an explanation of God in our love, our compassion, our service, our concern, our humility, our servant-like character. The reason why the book was written, that the Gentile Roman mind would quickly grasp the thought and become a participant in truth. And for those of us who are God's children, we can serve a living and true God while we wait for his Son from heaven. What does the death of our Lord Jesus mean to us? Really? Shall we pray? O God, our Father, warm our hearts with the thoughts that come from the suffering of thy beloved Son. Cheer our spirits, our blessed God, and by thy word, refresh our souls, that we might be a people that would take on being the servant of God, that we might learn of him who is meek and lowly, and take his yoke upon us, and find rest to our soul. There's so much trouble and threatening and apprehension and fear. We pray thee that thy word would heal and strengthen and a very simple, warm reminder of all that thy beloved Son endured for us would be taken by thy Holy Spirit and cause us to realize that we have been crucified unto the world and the world to us, that the flesh has been crucified, that we are identified with our blessed Lord Jesus, that not I but Christ liveth in me, and that by thy Holy Spirit more of thy elect servant might be seen.